I became a youth minister when I was about 20 years old, and a better part of the youth group was kids who did not come from church-going homes, and the Lord worked there. The Lord used that time, and it was really, really sweet to see God change some kids' lives. And then Margaret and I got married, and we moved, and we were at a different church. And there were some, that group was mainly kids who had grown up in church. And there were a couple kids who, they were boys, they were going into their senior year in high school, they were trying to find their way, and they really weren't excited about church in general. And I was the new guy, the new youth minister, and we just did not connect. They just did not seem to want to connect. And so the pastor of the church would meet with the deacons of the church once a month, and three of these boys had a father who was also a deacon. And I realized that these guys are not connecting, and we're trying to make things work, and they're poisoning the water, and things are just not going well. And so there's a deacon meeting one night, and then the next day the pastor of the church comes down to my office, and he said, "Hey, here's what happened. We had our deacon meeting. The agenda was light. There wasn't much." And I asked, "Is there anything else?" And several of these guys just kind of looked at each other, and then they looked at me, and then they just proceeded to talk about how poorly their sons were connecting with me and how terrible the youth group was going. And the pastor said, "Sam, you've got to figure out a way to save this, or you're going to lose your job." And I thought, man, I'm praying for these guys. I'm doing all the same type of things that in this other group God used. And these guys are working against me. And I'm going to get fired. And that day was rough. And the next day, I had the day off. And Margaret got up and went to her job. And I got up, drank some coffee, and read my Bible. And then I got out my PS2 controller, and I played Madden football for the next 8 hours. And that was how I comforted myself, is through video games. And there's all kinds of things that people do to comfort themselves. Sometimes people eat. I mean, there's a whole list of foods that are referred to as comfort foods. And some people drink. Some people intoxicate themselves, or at least get a good buzz to take the edge off. And some people shop, sometimes even spending money they don't have, because it feels better to shop and to buy something when you don't have the money than it does to feel the other feelings that they're dealing with. Some people binge watch shows on Netflix. Some people sleep, on and on and on the list goes. And all of these things have an effect, but they don't work the same way for everyone, and they don't always work even for those whom they work for, because it's not sustainable. You can only comfort yourself so much with sleep. You can only comfort yourself so much with drink. You can only comfort yourself so much with food. You can only comfort yourself so much with fill in the blank. But there is one surefire source of comfort that always works for everyone who takes advantage of it, and that is the Lord. And those who belong to God, who love and worship Him, who trust that He has forgiven their sins through the perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, can know for certain that regardless of the situation, God will comfort His people. And as we continue to prepare for Christmas Day during this season of Advent by remembering Jesus's first coming in preparation for his second coming when he returns for his people, we're going to look today at one of those prophetic passages, those passages in the Old Testament that are looking forward to Jesus's first coming and perhaps even his second coming. And the text today that we're going to look at is Isaiah 41 through 11. And we're going to see five ways that God comforts his people. So if you have a Bible or want to use the one in the pew that you're sitting in, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, and you can just keep that open. We'll read it together, but then I'll refer to it throughout the message. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Excuse me. So it's helpful to know we're at the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, is where we're jumping in today. It's helpful to know what has preceded this point in the book and the chapter that was directly before it. And so what's going on in the culture, in the Jewish society, the nation of Israel at this point, over almost 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, is that the nation has experienced great prosperity, and they have experienced peace, and things have gone very well for them economically as a nation. And as a result, the people have become very self-reliant, because when you're doing well financially, you feel a little bit of a safety net that you're not as dependent upon the Lord, because if something breaks, you've got money to fix it. And so that ripples or echoes through the entire nation, that there's this self-reliance. Also, there's pride. Everyone seems to be doing quite well for themselves. The nation seems to be doing quite well. And so there is a lot of pride. And so the prophet Isaiah receives numerous visions and messages from the Lord. And the Lord is telling the people, repent. You've forgotten about me. You've turned away from me. You've worshipped your possessions and the stuff that you've had. Your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are cold towards me. Your worship is not sincere and genuine. Repent, or there will be judgment. And this whole state of the nation is kind of encapsulated in the story of Hezekiah, which comes in the chapter before the text that we read in Isaiah chapter 39, we're told of the king of Israel or Judah, a man who's named Hezekiah. And he was sick and he got better. And when he got better, the son of the king of Babylon, which was a powerful and growing nation or empire, but it was a little ways away. So the son of the king comes to check up on Hezekiah. Oh, we heard that you were very ill. We wanted to see how you were doing. And Hezekiah says, oh, thanks, guys. I'm better now. Hey, let me show you around. Look at all my gold. Look at all my silver. Look at all our treasuries. Look at all our horses and chariots. Look at everything that I have amassed that shows the greatness of me as a king and the greatness of our nation. And the son of the king of another nation, empire, says, oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yep. Thanks. Appreciate the tour. Glad you're doing well. And so then the prophet Isaiah comes and he talks to Hezekiah and says, what was that all about? Oh, he just wanted to make sure I was doing well. Well, here's the deal, Hezekiah. Because your trust is in yourself and your stuff and not the Lord, all of this stuff is going to be taken away. And your sons, some of your own children, are also going to be hauled away. And they are going to be servants and slaves to that king. And Hezekiah says, oh, what God has said is good. And the Bible tells us the reason why Hezekiah said what the Lord says is good isn't because he thought, man, I've really been stupid and foolish and God is right to judge me or to discipline me. But instead, the reason he says that is because he thinks, well, if my sons are going to be the servants, that means it's not going to happen when I'm alive. So it's someone else's problem. So this is the epitome of the way that things are going. And what we're reading in Isaiah 41 through 11 would have been written about the 8th century. All right? But it would be of particular comfort, or it wouldn't be of particular comfort until the 6th century, 200 years later. That's when these words would really be felt, because what's going to happen is everything God said, that that nation is going to come against them, and they are going to take all of their possessions, and they are going to haul those people away as servants and slaves. And so here's why it's important to us for us to know that it was written long before it was needed or felt. It's important for us to know that because you may not feel like you need comfort right now in your life. You may look at the landscape of your life and say, you know what? My life is pretty good right now. Things seem to be going well for me. I don't feel any particular need for God's assistance at the moment, God's comfort at the moment. But life is not static. Or I should say life is not static. It is not going to stay the same. Your life is going to change at some point, and eventually, sooner or later, you will come across something that will feel hard. And when it does come into your life, you need to know exactly where to go for comfort, God. And you need to be aware of the ways that God has said he will comfort you. And so we're going to look at these five ways in the text. And the first way that God comforts his people is God comforts his people with pardon. We see that in verse 2. By the time Israel feels their need for the words that God had given Isaiah to write, they had been totally decimated. By the time they feel it, the walls have been broken down, the city had been destroyed, people had been killed, other people had been hauled off, and only the poorest of the poor had been left in the city. And they knew, by the time it happened, they knew exactly why it happened. They knew it was because of their disobedience. They knew it was because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. They knew it was because of their sin. Everything that had happened was exactly what God had warned them would happen if they did not repent. And it's also worth noting that God's people, while in exile, they acknowledged their wrongdoing and they repented and they sought forgiveness. So they didn't repent when they got warned, but when everything eventually went down and they were hauled off, once they got over here, they said, yep, what God said would happen, happened. And we were wrong. And they did repent and they did seek forgiveness once they got over here. But what was God's message that was waiting for their arrival over here? Was it, hey, you guys are really stupid. I mean, I told you what was going to happen and it happened exactly the way I said. So tough luck. You just got to deal with it. Figure out how to make life work now that it's all gone wrong for you guys. No, that wasn't the message that God had waiting for them. The message that God had given Isaiah for them was, speak tenderly to her, my people, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. That's verse 2. So God's basically saying, be at peace, there is no more punishment for you to bear. When life is hard, it's worth noting that not everything that we're experiencing is a result of our own sin. But it is worth noting that everything we are experiencing is from the Lord's hand. And one of God's purposes in those moments, one of God's purposes for our pain, for Christians at least, is His corrective discipline. Sometimes when hard things come into the lives of Christians, it's because God is trying to get their attention, to turn them away from areas of disobedience. Which means when life is hard, if you're a Christian, it's worth examining your life and asking if it is marked by a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Not sinlessness, because there is no one, not even Christians who have the Holy Spirit, a new nature. There is no one who always does what's right and never sins. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21. So we're not talking about sinlessness. What we're talking about is not worldliness. My life is marked by a pure and sincere devotion to Christ, which means my life is not marked by worldliness, which means there are distinctions between my life as a follower of Christ and the life of someone else who makes no bones about it. They are not followers of Christ. And so it's worth examining our lives and asking, is God attempting a course correction? Is that why this hard stuff is coming? Because there is an area where my love for God has grown cold, where I've become self-reliant, where I'm more dependent upon my resources than I'm dependent upon the Lord, where I look more like people who don't live for Jesus than I look like Jesus. And God is trying to wake me up out of my slumber. It's possible. But it could simply be that we're experiencing life in a fallen world. We're experiencing the effects of others people's sin, an experience that is shared by everyone, whether they're a Christian or not. Yet even in those circumstances, Christians should understand that God uses these hard times to test our faith and strengthen our dependence upon Him. But whether God's purpose in the hard times of our lives is to test our faith or to correct us, one thing Christians can be sure of that God is not doing is God is not exacting payment for their sins. And that's because for the Christian, at the cross of Jesus Christ, we believe Jesus received from the Lord's hand double, to use that language of verse 2, double for all our sins, meaning more than enough. His sacrifice was sufficient. His payment was in full. So when Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished," he was declaring that God's justice had been satisfied, and there was no more offering to be made for sin. That means regardless of how bad things get, how difficult or trying things are, for the person who has repented of their sin and placed their trust in Jesus Christ, they can comfort themselves and say with certainty, I may be experiencing the consequences of my actions, or God may simply allow my faith to be tested, but I know that my sins are forgiven, that I belong to Christ, that He has fully paid my debt, that my pardon is sure. I can take comfort. God is not making me pay for what I've done. He may be correcting me, but He is not punishing me. I am not paying for my sins because Jesus did on that on the cross. I have been pardoned. And that's one of the ways that God comforts His people, is with the reminder that their sins have been pardoned. Another way in the text that we see that God comforts His people is with hope. In verses 3 through 5, we see this. Starting at verse 3, we see a familiar passage, one in the New Testament that is connected with John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus and His ministry. And we read that the voice cried, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Now, when we hear the word wilderness, we probably think like camping or hiking or hunting or adventuring. But when the Bible says wilderness, it's not a very serene picture. When the Bible says wilderness, it means a place that's desolate, a place that's a waste, a place that is uninhabitable and unpleasant. So the voice is crying and saying, essentially, get the place where nothing good happens, ready for God. There's going to be a total transformation of this place to make it possible and passable for the Lord's arrival. And what's the goal of making this transformation happen? The goal is that the glory of the Lord, here in the text, the glory of the Lord will be revealed to everyone. Everyone is going to see it. Now, there's a sense in which this is speaking uniquely and specifically about Jesus. After all, He is the image of the invisible God. Prepare the way for the Lord. You're preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus tells His disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. And Colossians tells us that God has shined His light into our hearts, in the hearts of Christians, to give them the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, all of this is what God does in Jesus' first coming. He makes the way of the Lord ready so that the glory of the Lord will be revealed so that all will see it. So God is giving these people in the 6th century, this defeated, dejected, detained people, hope that He was going to do something amazing. And we see that amazing thing that God has done in the arrival of Jesus Christ, who is hope Himself. And Christians today, we share in that hope, an eager expectation of seeing God's glory fully revealed when Jesus returns. But inherent in the words of this prophecy, there's also the sense that Christians can be comforted with the hope that the God who transforms the uninhabitable can also transform the unimaginable situations in our lives by showing up and revealing His glory. God's aim and desire is to be glorified in the lives of His children. And if you're one of God's children, when an area of your life seems uninhabitable, like a hopeless waste, you can know that because of who God is and what He has done for you in Jesus, He can prepare the way for Himself in your heart and in your situation, and He can show up and reveal His glory to you so that all will see it and everyone can say, wow, look what the Lord has done. And so God comforts His people with hope of what He can do and what He will do. The third way that God comforts His people is with assurance. We see this in verses 6 through 8. There are two things here that God assures us of, and one of them is definitely more comforting than the other. The first thing that God assures us of is that all of us, without exception, are going to die. And if you want to know what we're like, what people, generally speaking, are like, here's what God says. All flesh is grass. And what does grass do? Well, again, according to God, it withers. It doesn't last. It fades. Now, that's not the comforting part. You probably figured that out. You're all going to die. Your lives are going to wither. It's all going to fade away. Not very comforting. But in contrast to people who are grass, verse 8 says that the word of our God will stand forever. God comforts his people by telling them that his word does not have an expiration date. Do you remember when all these words were written? 8th century, right? Do you remember when the folks who are going to receive comfort from them are living? 6th century. Remember that before Christ, the dates go down. So 8th is actually before 6th. So that means there is a 200-year window between when it was written and when it actually brought comfort. And so during that 200-year window, what opportunity was there for people to think negatively about the words of this prophecy? Well, probably a lot. There was probably a lot of opportunity to look around and say, well, man, I don't see any of this stuff happening. Somebody missed the mark on this. Or this must not be true. Or this must not be right. This must not be dependable. There's more than a handful of opportunities for them to doubt that what was said would come to pass. So there's 200 years between when it was written, when it was received. But then think about from when it was received to when Jesus was born. That's another 600 years of people looking, waiting for the uninhabitable to be made inhabitable, for the waste to become transformed, both in their lives as a nation and literally in the land where they lived. And then even after Jesus is born, there's another 33 years before Jesus goes to the cross and rises from the dead and the light bulb comes on about what God is actually doing. So there's a lot of time that passes there for people to doubt that God's word is actually dependable and what God said is actually going to happen. So here God builds in this assurance that what he says is true, and that what he says will happen will take place. When life is hard, as with any other time in life, there is no surer place to find God than in his word. His word will guide us, it will teach us, it will strengthen us, it will challenge us, it will change us, it will transform us. And Christians can be comforted with the assurance that God's word is always true and that what God says will come to pass because his word stands forever. The fourth way that God comforts his people is that he comforts his people with the promise of justice. In verse 9, there are references to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to mountains along with the cities of Judah. But what's key to keep in mind is that that's very, very far away from where these people receiving this are. Because they're in exile. By the time they really need this word, they are very far away from all of those places that have just been mentioned. And the message that is to be proclaimed is, "Behold your God." Which is really ironic because those are the places where you would expect to behold God, where the temple is and in the land that he had given to the people. But here they are in exile, and it says, proclaim it from these places to God's people, behold your God. He comes with power to rule with his reward and with recompense. Now, not only is this another sign of hope, the hope of returning to their home country that God is comforting them with, but there is also here a promise of his justice, that he will reward his people for their faithfulness and obedience, and he will recompense or repay their enemies, who are his enemies, for their unrighteousness and evil deeds. Sometimes it can be very hard to do the right thing. Especially when it seems like it's not working, when we don't see any results. And it can be equally challenging at those times to die to ourselves, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven and not on earth, to live a Godward life. It can be very challenging to live a life like that when it seems like the people who are doing the exact opposite, who are storing up treasure on earth instead of heaven, who are giving way to themselves, not dying to themselves, who are seeking first their kingdom and their success instead of God's kingdom, it can be very hard to do what's right when it seems like the people who don't give a rip are living it up. They're doing fine and dandy, and everything is going for them just as they want. It can make it very challenging to do the right thing when it seems like it's not really rewarding. And one of the ways that God comforts His people, He comforted them back then, and He comforts His people, Christians, today, is with the promise of justice, that He will repay each one according to their deeds, both those who seek God and those who do not. To those who seek God, who through faith in Jesus Christ worship God and obey Him and seek to do His will, He gives the promise: enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. The promise of reward, that they will be with Him and rule with Him and live with Him forever. But to those who reject Christ, who do not know God, and who are self-serving, the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, enter into the hell of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so if you're a Christian, when it seems like things are hard and nothing is changing, and you stop and ask yourself, "Why am I trying so hard? What's the use?" Be comforted with the knowledge that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. That there is a day to come when you will behold your God, when He will come to rule, and His reward will be with Him. And then finally, the fifth and final way that God comforts His people is He comforts His people with His presence. Our section of Isaiah 40 closes by painting the picture of the Lord as the shepherd of His people who gathers His sheep and carries His lambs in His bosom. Many of you are familiar with the 23rd Psalm, which begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And why doesn't the writer of the 23rd Psalm want for anything? It's because of the presence of the Lord, who is His shepherd. You see, the shepherd leads and provides and protects. And because of the Lord's presence in this author's life, he says that goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. The pinnacle of the comforting words that God commands His prophet to speak to His people is that He will be with them and He will hold them close to His very heart. Charles Spurgeon says about this verse, "To carry is kindness, but to carry in the bosom is loving kindness. The shoulders are for power, the back for force, but the bosom is the seat of love." And in really hard times, God can often feel very far away. And sometimes He allows us to feel that as a testing of our faith. But even then, we can remember that God comforts us by giving us Himself. God is the comfort of His people. Amen. And He comforts us with the knowledge that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that He is with us. You know, you may not feel like you need comfort today. You may think, we're a couple weeks out from Christmas. We've got all or almost all of our Christmas shopping done. We're looking forward to having a nice holiday. You know, all the drama in my life is manageable. Or the people who cause it live far enough away. I saw them at Thanksgiving. I won't have to see them for this holiday. Whatever it is. And you may not feel like you need comfort right now. And while all of us are the recipients of many good things to enjoy and be thankful for, when we stop and we really contemplate the condition of our own hearts, when we contemplate the ugliness that sometimes hides within us, our attitudes, our desires, our envy, our jealousy, our bitterness, our unforgiveness, and especially when we contemplate the world around us, if we really focus, it doesn't take long for us to become a little discouraged and maybe even depressed. But when we begin to feel those things, we need not succumb to those feelings, but only allow them to direct us to the Lord. Because as we've seen in our text today, the Lord comforts His people. Do you know today that comfort that comes from the Lord through knowing Him and His Son, Jesus Christ? If you belong to Jesus, if you've put your trust in Him to forgive you of your sins, to give you a new life, to bring you into the family of God, that comfort belongs to you. It is there. It is stable. It is steadfast. It is always in full supply. It is never any farther than God is to you, and He is with you. But if you're not God's child today, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never had a moment where you've said, I realize that I'm not a good enough person to earn my way into heaven, that based upon what God's word says, I'm going to hell, that I need forgiveness, and I actually want to know God. God, would you save me? I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for sins, and I claim that for myself. God invites you today, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, to turn from your sin and your self-rule and to receive by faith what Jesus has done and to surrender your life so that you can be comforted in that moment and all the days of your life. Would you pray with me today? Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And we acknowledge that Your word is truth. And it is sure. And it will stand forever. And today we've seen in Your word several truths, Lord. We have seen the truth that sin has consequences. And that even Your people, when they harden their hearts to You and turn away from You, will experience consequences. But Father, we've seen in Your word today that You are merciful, that You provide pardon, that You provide relief, that You provide hope, that You work in really ugly situations, Lord, and You transform them for our good and most importantly, for Your glory. And so, Father, I pray that before Your word today, our hearts would be laid bare, that we would see our need for You, that we would look to You, that we would put our hope and trust in You, and that You would transform us to make us more like Your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray for any here today who has not yet surrendered their life to You, even among our own children. Lord, I pray that You would impress upon their hearts and their conscience a need to be forgiven and a need to know the Lord and to trust in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your kindness and for Your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.